Thank God for another teaching elder who can stick in there at the last second. Poor old Keith, you know, I buzzed him at like a quarter to six last Sunday morning after I decided, okay, because I was up, you know, I'm going, but I'm thinking, I'm going to church. And then it was like, the Lord was like, you know, you're really not going, and you need to give Keith a heads up here and not wait till the last, because I'm thinking, I'm just going to get my shower and leave when we normally leave. Carrie's going to get up. And, of course, Carrie's not going to get up because, you know, this thing has got her by the throat. Literally. So, thank God for that. So, you guys did Colossians last week. You got Colossians in Sunday school and then Colossians continue of that in the service. Great idea. See? All right. Father, thank you again for Elder Keith and his wife. Thank you, Lord God, that he's your man, and he has your gifting in him, Lord God, and I praise you, Lord God, for having him ready in advance, Lord, to just step in, because we just don't know what's coming around the corner, but be ready in season and out of season, and so he certainly was, so bless him back for that, Lord God. Thank you, and we praise you to be able to return to Genesis now and continue our Christ in Joseph, Jesus in Joseph series. That's the last section at the end of Genesis right here, and we just believe that you continue to open our eyes by the Holy Spirit to teach us Jesus in Joseph and to see the applications, Lord, that you would be pleased to make in our lives as we go through Genesis. Thank you for all the time you've given us in Genesis. From nearly 3 years ago, we started this study, and thank you, Lord, for getting us all the way to this point. We praise you, Lord God, for just strengthening our minds right now, and we're going to love you, Lord, by giving you all of our attention with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, Lord. We thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's been happening here? If you will recall, even though there's an etymological link there relative to the name, nevertheless, we've got lots of analogies that have been taking place. We've been seeing typological structure, genuine typological structure, working itself out. I've been talking to you about that, about how to interpret those things. They usually come easy if they have to work at it, and it comes hard. It may not be that. It may not be something that's a genuine spirit-inspired typology or metaphor relative to what the New Testament is saying, bringing it over into the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament will always interpret the Old Testament. If you did not have the New Testament, you would never see these things in the Old Testament. That's just how it works. We would see what the Jews saw pre-Christ. They would see Psalm 22, and they would see Isaiah 53 and other messianic passages that point towards the coming Messiah. But they would see this dual thing here where you've got, on the one hand, he appears to be a king that comes and reigns, and then you've got pictures of the suffering messiahs, you know. So they developed this dualistic idea within Judaism of two different messiahs. And if it wasn't until Christ came, the New Testament began to be assembled, then you couldn't look back on these passages and go, oh, bang, man, look at that right there. You know, Micah 5, verse 1, verse 2, you know, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and here's this, you know, and all of that fulfillment. Somebody smells really good in here. It must be Lynn. What you got on, sis? It smells good. In any case, Isaiah the 46th chapter. All right, so what's happened here? Joseph has outed himself to his brothers, and now he's made the call to dad, and the brothers have gone back, and they are now letting Jacob know that he's alive. And of course, we've had to consider the fact that means the boys would have had to have told dad exactly what has happened here. I mean, you talk about, wow, having to confess this thing. The text goes past that information, and I don't want to push it very hard, but it seems reasonable to me that there's no way that this could be hidden. You know, dad is no dummy here. And so that creates a scenario that's very interesting, that I think is going to come out a little bit when we get into the 49th chapter and dad is bringing that blessing upon all 12 of the tribes, as it were, on his sons, and then the tribes through that. And some of this is going to come out in regards to that. But nevertheless, we're moving into chapter 46. We started that last time. They've gotten down there. Israel or Jacob is just about there, but just before he starts his journey, we see in chapter 46, verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, so they're heading south, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, heel catcher, heel catcher. Remember who you are. Remember that I pulled you out of this, that I forgave you, that I changed you, gave you a new nature, okay? Because you're about to embark on something new. And we're going to find out in just a second here. God's going to say, don't be afraid to go down. Because he was afraid, you know? He was afraid. Making that change, making that move. Let's just keep going. And God spoke unto him. He said, here I am, verse 3. And he said, I am God. I am Elohim. I am the majesty of plurality in Hebrew. The God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. He wanted to go see his son, didn't he? I mean, this was like the news of news. It doesn't get any better than this. You know, he saw Joseph as being resurrected, and we saw that type of Christ in his resurrection coming out there in regards to Joseph. Because in Jacob's mind, Joseph was what? He was totally dead. I mean, it was all over with. And now to have this information after all these years, we're like 15 years now from the initial event where the boys tried to hide what they had done to their brother. So for 15 years, they let their father sit in this and suffer with this. Nice guys. See, God doesn't redeem nice guys, good people. He comes to get sinners, see. All right? So he wants to see his son, but he's still afraid. And I talked to you briefly last time we were touching on this, that that's how it is with us too. There are things that the Word has promised us, just like the hope that Jacob was now holding out for seeing his son. He really wanted this, but he was afraid to go get it. And I think that's the exact same thing with us. You, things like physical healing or financial needs being met. We know that the Word promises these things to the believer. It's not a question of maybe, baby. It's right there. See? It's part of being in Christ. It's something that Christ has bought and paid for us. Physical healing, for instance, you know. But we're afraid to stick our neck out and go get it because that's a faith issue that may in all likelihood require what? Some persistence in holding to that, you see. And we find it easier, for instance, to trust in the doctor or take the medication, you know, kind of a thing. We got a subtle idolatry that goes on there if we're not watching out for that. We put more trust in the ease of popping the pill, for instance, you know, or getting the second job, even though it's going to kill me physically and my family's going to suffer because I'm not around, but we need this extra money, so I better go do it. Now, by saying these things, you know, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place for that. Okay, but what's your focus? Well, your focus needs to be, all right, Lord, here's where we're at. You've brought this providentially into our lives, but your word says this, and I'm speaking unto that mountain, and I'm not moving from this position. God loves that stuff. Remember, every time somebody came to Jesus for physical healing, what did he do? He required a faith response, without exception, every time when they came to him. It was that way. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's not think that he's going to treat us any different than he treated folks when he was on the earth. I mean, that's just illogical on our part to think that way. So don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now when he says, I will bring thee up again, put yourself in Jacob's place here, okay? Sounds like God is saying that he, Jacob, personally would be coming back, but that's not what God was saying, or at least not what God intended by that. Remember when he speaks about, I will bring thee up, he's speaking about the national aspect of thee relative to Jacob. He was going to bring Israel back, the nation thereof, the seed thereof, and this is some, you know, 450 plus years, see, before this is going to actually happen. And so we need to take record of that, that sometimes when we read the Word and we get a hold of something, we believe God is saying it to us, we need to be very careful watching that context and comparative passages that analyze and give further light to the passage that you're reading right now, you see? Make sure as to what God means by what he says. But nevertheless, he says this to him and doesn't explain the full ramification, but it's pretty clear that it's not going to be Jacob himself that's going to come back because of the statement that God makes at the bottom of verse 4. Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. That was normal nomenclature back then, saying that he's going to be with you when he die, when you die. Now it's still a little fuzzy. Does that mean, you know, Jacob's going to actually come back and then Joseph's going to come with or be there or something like that? It sounds like typical, God speaking to the fathers. He did this a lot with Abraham, called him to go into a place which was not his. Instead, walk up and down in it, we know, which was an act of ownership by going up and down the land. God said, walk through the land. It belongs to you. It really did belong to him. Did he have a signed title deed? Could he show it to the Canaanites? Well, no. But see, he wanted Abraham to believe what he said. And guess what? He gave him the faith to do it. And God, Genesis 15, verse 6, credited to him as what? Righteousness. That is the foundation for justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. And so God declared him to be righteous. That means without imputed guilt for his sin. That it was done for Abraham. Verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. And they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him. Now notice the emphasis here. He's going to start leaning into this aspect of everybody came. Nobody was left behind in Canaan. See? All the sons, all their wives, all their sons and daughters, all their property. See? In other words, God said go, and they were going and not turning back. They were not giving it a second thought. They were going because God made this provision through Joseph in this case. So it's that idea of hand to the plow. When God says to go, man, you go. Now, what's going to happen from this verse on all the way through verse 25 is we're going to have a rather large, extensive, quasi-genealogical listing of all the names and the specifics of those individuals, sons, daughters, that are coming down. There's a purpose for this, and let's just read through this. I am not going to preach through every verse that's concerning all of this. I'm going to summarize it for you, okay? Verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Now, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanak, Phalu, Hezron, Carmi, the sons of Simeon, and then he's going through each one of them. So what I suggest to you is verse 9, underscore Reuben, verse 10, underscore Simeon, and then the sons are named right there. Levi, verse 11, the sons of Levi, underscore that. The sons of Judah, now they're given in their birth order, okay? So underscore Judah there in verse 12, and then the kids are laid out there. And the sons of Issachar, verse 13. The sons of Zebulun, verse 14. These are the sons of Leah. Leah, of course, was the maidservant given to Rachel by their father. And, of course, you know the story behind that, how the kids came from that twofold relationship that took place. Well, Jacob got kind of swindled into that. These be the sons of Leah, which he bore unto Jacob in Padan Aram. His daughter Dinah, now that's the only sister. You might want to mark her. She's the only sister of the boys right there, so Jacob's daughter. And the souls of his sons and daughters were 33. So it keeps giving that. The sons of Gad, verse 16, mark that. Verse 17, the sons of Asher, mark that. These are the sons of Zilpah, in verse 18, whom Laban gave to Leah, unto daughter. She bare unto Jacob 16 souls. I misspoke. I shouldn't have said that. Leah, of course, was Rachel's sister. And then there were the handmaidens that were given after that. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, those were the only two kids that Jacob had with Rachel, the love of his life. And then, verse 20, unto Joseph, Mark Joseph, in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, you're going to notice, not only here in Genesis, but mostly as we get into the rest of the Old Testament, sometimes Joseph will stand for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But Ephraim and Manasseh are considered separate tribes, although they come in under Joseph. So the 12-tribe motif remains, but Ephraim and Manasseh are considered under Joseph. So you will always come across that. Sometimes Manasseh is being spoken to directly. You'll notice that when Joseph brings the tribes in, after Moses leads them out, and Joshua brings the tribes in. I better go back to bed. Joshua brings the tribes in, that it talks about splitting the tribe of Manasseh. Half of them wanted to lay down stakes and homestead on the east side of the river, the Jordan River, and the other half wanted to come over. So you've got this beginning of the split of the tribe of Manasseh, and it's known as the half-tribe of Manasseh. The half-tribe of Manasseh is the tribe that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River when the tribes were coming over under Joshua, okay? Then you have the other half that took possession of the land, actually within the land proper on the west side of the Jordan. So you come across that. So just know that. That's how that works whenever you see Manasseh and Ephraim, as in verse 20, and then the daughters are listed right there. The sons of Benjamin, verse 20, there's your next one, are listed. And then the recapitulation, these are the sons of Rachel, verse 22, which are born into Jacob. All the souls were 14. And it keeps giving the number. And the number is important, okay? And the sons of Dan, verse 23. And the sons of Naphtali, verse 24. So you mark all those. And then another recapitulation. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter. She bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. Okay. Now, it's important to not, you know, get glassy-eyed when it comes to genealogical structure. There's a purpose for it. I've told you in the past that one of the main reasons in the Hebrew text for genealogical structure has a lot to do with making sure that the participants in the specific tribe, that they know where they line up in regards to that, because they have property coming to them. And property and land ownership is very much a part of God's blessing and provision for his people in the Old and in the New Testament, although there's really not much emphasis upon that in the New Testament because it's mostly an Old Covenant sort of emphasis. But there's a reason for all of this, all right? So you got all these intense genealogies. You really got them when you get into, like, First Chronicles. The opening chapters, you know, about 10 of them, are dealing with genealogical structure, you see. And that was very important, specifically seeing that Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, which originally was one book, was actually the history of Israel concerning that time, just like Second Kings was, including the same similar history. But Chronicles was written in the Southern Kingdom by the Southern Kingdom priests, see. And then the Northern Kingdom, they were mostly dealing with, you know, the events in 2 Kings in particular, where he starts going over all the kings and all the things that took place, you know. But it's 1 Chronicles that gives all of this genealogical structure, and it's very important. Now, when you slip over into the New Testament and you get into Matthew, the first chapter, you get into Luke, the second chapter, and the third chapter, you start getting into these two genealogical lines. The whole point of that is to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, born of the seed of David, and you've got in Luke's gospel, that is Mary's genealogy. That is not Joseph's. Now, I'm talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, okay? Not to be confused between this other Joseph we're dealing with here. So it's important to see that, okay? Why is that there? Both of the genealogies demonstrate that even though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, nevertheless, his line goes right back to David, which goes back to Abraham, which can be traced, of course, back to Adam, obviously. All of ours can. But it's important to see that, all right? And then it's given Joseph's lineage, given in Matthew, and then in Luke, you've got Mary's lineage, and the same thing takes place. Back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam. And they're flipped, see, in both of those Gospels. One begins with, you know, Adam and then moves forward. The other one begins with where they were at and then moves backwards to Adam. So it's critical that we see that, because we have to know that Jesus, in fact, is the rightful king. He's the rightful king that goes back to the line of David, see. He was the prophesied one when nobody else was around. During the first century, you know, it was kind of scant information as to who was actually within the line of David that would be a legitimate heir to the throne. Because of everything that took place with the Babylonian incursion, the 70 years out there, the Assyrian captivity that took place prior to that, it's not that necessarily all of the genealogical truth was somehow lost. It really wasn't. They were good at this. But there was so much intrigue that took place during the times of the kings, and so much bloodshed. Who was the rightful king? You know, it wasn't an easy thing to do. So it's critical that we have that information. So when you go through something like this, that's the essential purpose. Primarily, number one, to really show the line of Jesus, to really show that. And that God kept that within Judah. And of course, we get over to chapter 49. It's going to be strong emphasis, messianic emphasis in chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. That's going to say, you know, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, before Shiloh come, that's an Old Testament name for Messiah, and unto him, it says, shall the gathering of the nations be. The Gaim, the nations. And that has huge eschatological implications, which we see constantly brought up throughout the Old Testament prophets and then into the New Testament, where finally in Revelation of the 22nd chapter, the nations are, 21st chapter, the nations and the kings are coming into the New Jerusalem, which is stated to be the church there through a high metaphor and Hebraic type. There, which is verified elsewhere in the New Testament. So this is critical that we see this. He is here. It's also very critical that you understand that the preterist implications of this relative to an AD 70 second coming of Christ. That's very important, because he's here and he's reigning. People are coming into the church because he's present. The king is on his throne. Nowhere in the Old or the New Testament, you know, does the Bible teach that Jesus would be on a physical throne, physically set up in the physical geographical location of Jerusalem on the earth? That's goofed up. You know, that as I've taught you for many years in regards to that, as we've looked at the scholarship and we've dug deep into the history of exegesis and we've looked at the text again and again and again, Jesus himself insisted in Luke 17 when the Pharisees came to him and said, when will the kingdom of God appear? When's it going to happen? And what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God does not come with outward observation. It's not physical. It's not something tangible that you see. Neither will men be able to say what? It's over here. It's over there. So it's not a geographical location on earth. But rather, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is, yeah, within you or among you. Either is possible in the Greek right there. But either way, you know, the result is the same. The kingdom of God is in here. The kingdom of God is in you. And as we are gathered together to go through this genealogy, the kingdom of God is right here present. It is among us, you see. And it is because of that. It has come because Christ has returned. Revelation, the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 18, specifically states that at the second coming, Jesus brings the kingdom. That's one spot of many, many spots in particular. And Isaiah is full of this information in various places, okay? So the primary reason to show messianic lineage and God's faithfulness in bringing the Messiah through the lineage of the tribe of Judah, which of course would be the tribe of David, and that's what makes him king, gives him the right, as it were. The second reason has to do with the land and the dividing up of the land and property, and that's a whole study in and of itself. So now watch this. I stopped and said all that as we hit verse 26, right? Now we're going to go back to the read. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, so 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls, all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt were 70. 70, of course, being 60. 10, obviously. Okay, so 60 plus 10 is 70. All right. So isn't it interesting then that in Acts 7 and verse 14, as Stephen is preaching after they've hauled him forward because of his witness for Christ, the Jews have hauled him forward. They're making all kinds of charges. And he's preaching and he's giving a rundown, a basic rundown of Israelite history. And he makes this statement in Acts 7:14 that all that came into Egypt were not 70. He says it was 75. 75. Now, it's interesting because in the Septuagint version here of what I've just read to you here, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, written about just under 300 years or compiled about 300 years before Christ, it says 75. So what do we got going on right here? Because people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they just love to point out stuff like this. You know, Bible contradicts itself, you know, kind of a thing. For your sake, and by the way, the Lord, you know, when I'm having my time with the Lord every day, my time with the Lord turns into a giant study thing is what it turns into. But in any case, he doesn't let me get away with anything. Like, I'll see something like this, or it'll click something in my head like, well, that could be seen as a contradiction, but I don't feel like running down that rabbit trail right now, Lord. And I try to move on, and the Lord doesn't. It's almost like the water's running, you know, and then the tap gets shut off, and there's nothing more flowing. Go back, please. I want you to go back and deal with this. He's had me go back on so many things, and it's taken up my entire time. I'll spend like 2 hours just sitting dealing with this thing. You know, until I come to some kind of a reasonable, okay, this is what the text means and this is what it's referring to. And, you know, so in any case, this is one of those things that's going on right here. Now, here's how I'm going to make it simple for you. This is going to be easy, okay? I'll take all my work and make it simple for you. Look back at verse 26. Here's how we do this. All the souls which came with Jacob into Egypt. Now, see where it says Jacob? Underscore Jacob in verse 26. And to the left of that in your margin, or wherever it is, wherever your margin is, just put the numeral 1. 1. So Jacob is the first one named. Got it? Which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives. The wives were not really counted. And that goes back to Genesis 3, by the way. Goes back to the so-called cursing. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall have authority over you. And everything's moved forward since then. So the lineage is counted through the male. All the souls were 66 at the bottom of 26, right? So underscore that, and then next to that, put 66. So far, what's our math looking like? 66 plus 1, we got? 67. Yeah, okay. Now look at verse 28. And the sons of Joseph, underscore Joseph, and off to the margin, write the number 68, because we're adding Joseph to 67, 68, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls, underscore that, middle 27, 2 souls, and off in your margin, just write Ephraim and Manasseh. Don't worry about the spelling right now. Ephraim and Manasseh. So if at verse 27 we've got a total of 68, if we add 2 more souls, then we've got 70. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. No problem with that, right? None whatsoever. So we got 70. Where's this extra 5 that Stephen is referring to in Acts 7:14? Where's that extra 5 coming from? All right, right at the end of verse 27 here, I want you to write Genesis 50, verses 22 through 23, 50, 22 through 23, and then let's slip over there. Now, recall with me that the writer is giving the total number of those who are now coming down and will be present in Egypt. Joseph is already in Egypt, isn't he? And Joseph's 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were born where? app. So they're already there. All right, now watch. Genesis 50, verse 22. And Joseph dwelled in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. That's about 7 years longer than I'm going to live, but oh well. I'm wearing pink underwear. You guys didn't even wince when I said, 110, it's only 7 years longer than I'm going to live. And you guys are like, asleep.
We're comparing that to Keith's mother. You know, she's almost up there at 100.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's reasonable.
Keith's mother is my great-grandma on my father's side. Mm-hmm. We're in the same lineage.
Right.
Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt. He and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. 23. And Joseph saw... Now here's how we're going to do this. Ephraim's children. Now that's a plural. Legitimately now, next to the word children, write the number 2. We were already counting Ephraim. We counted Ephraim earlier, didn't we? Okay, so we're not going to do him twice. Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children, plural, also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So next to the second children of Machir, write the number 2. You got a plural. We can't leave it at 1. We cannot legitimately go past 2. So we'll count the plural for exactly what it is. Dos, 2. So the second children is the children of Machir, who was the son of Manasseh. Machir, right next to him, his name, underscore that, and then write the number 1. How's our math?
75.
Lynn is way on top of it here. He is, man. See, there's your 5 right there. That's your 5 legitimate. And guess what? That's what Stephen was referring to. See, a lot of times, these guys in the New Testament, they'll be quoting someone out of the Old Testament. Sometimes you get a direct quote from the Hebrew. Sometimes it's a direct quote from the Septuagint. Sometimes it's a paraphrase. It's paraphrastic. Sometimes it's just given in a generalization or a general reference to, you know. Like, for instance, at the end of Matthew, the second chapter, there's a phrase right at the end of that chapter speaking of Christ, and it talks about the fact that Christ would... Turn to it, Burks. Just don't loose quote it. Yeah. It says that in 2:23, he came and dwelt, Jesus, dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there is no passage that says he will be called a Nazarene. There's nothing that states that he will be called a Nazarene. There just isn't. But what you've got right here is a general truism based upon all the Old Testament prophetic texts, starting with Isaiah 4 and verse 2, and it's in Jeremiah and a couple other spots, that say that he shall be the branch. You've probably read that or heard that before, of Jesus being prophetically referred to as the branch. Well, the Hebrew word for branch is natsir, means branch. The root for Nazareth is Nazir. It's the branch. So the text is right. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, the branch, the place of the branch, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene, or of the branch, the branch. And it's referring to all those prophetic statements. And by the way, that's linked directly back to Davidic kinship whenever it uses that in the Old Testament. It's not just referring to the city, but it's the city which is the place of David, which is linked to David. Not saying that Nazareth was the city of David. Bethlehem was the city of David. But there's a link there back to David relative to the branch in those contexts. So that's important. So see, that's my point right there. Sometimes they're general statements. Okay, so you got Acts 7:14. Stephen saying what he says. You know, he's speaking in a holistic term where he's just rounding everything up and saying 75. But what he's thinking about, and guess what? His Jewish audience understood he was saying, was exactly that. That there were 70 spoken about in chapter 46, but in chapter 50 you get the other 5, 70 plus 5, 75. And so none of his audience, Jewish audience that Stephen was preaching to, riled up and said, whoa, that's totally wrong. And I bet you, and I guarantee you, that that would have been the case because they were jot and tittle people, the Jews of Stephen's day in particular. I mean, good night. And they would have stopped him. They'd have called him on it, see. But of course they did not because they understood what he was doing. But isn't it amazing? People that are looking to make the Bible non-binding to them, which is why people, you know, contradict it and try to find contradictions because they don't want it to be inspired because that would make them responsible to the God who inspired it. That's the bottom line for all that stuff. But all they're interested in is trying to find something to disprove. You know, they're not really seekers of truth or anything like that. All right, so we have all of that going on. Okay, so back to chapter 46 and verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph. So they're down in Egypt now, right? And he sent, now the he here would be Jacob, he sent Judah, that's child number 4, correct? Who is going to become what? Because Reuben's going to blow it, so it's going to, what's going to go to Judah? Firstborn, yeah. Yeah, the firstborn, blessing of the firstborn. Right, so he's going to get the firstborn status because the next three kids, they don't get it either. Levi, Simeon, they don't get it either, all right? So it comes to number 4, Judah. So watch how interesting this is. Remember now, Jesus in Joseph. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I'll bet. Can you imagine? I mean, don't divorce yourself as we're going through this and we just got through doing, well, the genealogical bears, you know, and here's these numbers, you know. I don't want you to lose the passion and the emotion of what's happening right here. And I find it fascinating. This is all it says about that meeting, that he wept on his neck a good while. Actually, the Hebrew reads, this is a paraphrase, a good while. If the Hebrew reads that which goes in a circle. So the idea is that it just went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. So a good while. You see what the King James translators are doing? All right. Now, isn't this fascinating? So 28, he, Jacob, sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. Now, remember Goshen? Remember that's the place that Joseph specifically handpicked to get his family put into, separated from the rest of the Egyptians. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in a second. And do you remember what Goshen means, by the way? No, but thank you for playing. Drawing near. Drawing near. So here is Judah, from which, clearly, Messiah will come. Here's another parallel going on. And it is Judah that is directing the way, that is leading the way to draw near to God, to the place of drawing near. Just like Jesus said in John 14:6, everybody knows this, I am the Hodos, the truth and the life. I'm the road. Or the way. It's odos. I'm the road. I'm the way in. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Isn't that cool? So here he is. Jacob sends his fourthborn, birthright inheritance son, from which Messiah will come, according to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Messiah will come through him. And he is directing the way unto the place of drawing near. And they came into the land of drawing near because Judah was directing them. And they arrive at the destination. It's fantastic. You and I are preserved unto an absolute guaranteed inheritance. That's what 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 talks about. You are kept unto this guaranteed inheritance. There's no way you're going to miss it. It's fantastic. When Paul was getting ready to die in the Mamertine prison, and he's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, God will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. In Psalm 37, verse 28, Psalm 37, 28, it says, the Lord loveth judgment, watch, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. That's Psalm 37, verse 28. He forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. You're going to make it. There's no way you're not going to make it. Ooh. Jude. Right before Revelation, right? Little book of Jude. Verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Keep you from falling. He guards you from falling. He's going to present you. It is Judah bringing you in before the Father, the place of drawing near. He makes the provision of drawing near. See? Isn't this great? If you didn't have the New Testament, you go right by this. You know, it's like, okay, Judah's, you know, so he's got the map in his hands. Okay, big deal. Well, see, oh my gosh. All right, back to Genesis 46, verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, presented himself unto him, fell on his neck, wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, watch this, now let me die, you should underscore that, let me die, since I have, underscore this, seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Man, the parallel to this is just unmistakable. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. Luke 2, 25 through 30. What that basically talks about is Jesus and dad Joseph, you know, semi-dad, I guess we'll call him, bring 8-day-old baby Jesus into the temple to perform the rite of circumcision. 8 days old, they get circumcised. It's like the third time I've done that this morning. That's the fourth time, fifth time. Isn't that the sound that's made when they circumcise? Bring me that kid. Just little, seventh time. Yeah. So what's happening there in Luke chapter 2 is Simeon, who is an elderly man who is of the faith of Abraham, and he is looking expectantly for God's consolation. It's another way of saying about the Messiah that is to come. And then he walks up to Joseph and Mary and takes Jesus in his arms. Now, God had previously promised him, it says there, that he would not die until he saw God's Messiah, God's deliverance for Israel. So he takes up the baby in his hands, and he said, now let your servant depart in peace. I have seen thy deliverance. And then he begins to prophesy about not only thy deliverance for Israel, but for the Goyim, for the nations as well. See, and then there's a prophetess named Anna, who is of the tribe of Asher. And she comes in and begins to verify the same things. You know, Anna, you talk about just freaking Joseph and Mary out. I mean, nothing's really been happening since, you know, the birth thing. Mary goes back with, you know, goes all the way back, of course, to when the angel Gabriel shows up, you know, and says what he says to her. Well, she submits to that. Then she magically gets pregnant, goes through all of this, magically, shouldn't have said that, by the Lord's Spirit, gets pregnant, you see. Jesus is inside of her right now. And, you know, she's intact physically, you know, down there. Her matrix is still intact, if I might be semi-delicate here. I mean, it's incredible, right? And so she knows that this is a miracle. And then Joseph has his experience, you know, with the angel of the Lord. And then, man, here's these shepherds, and here's this star, that they're, and then here's these magi coming with all these gifts, and they were going to need that, by the way, because they're going to be on the run, right? from Herod in particular. And then back into town they go, but 8 days before that, they get that kid, you know, into Jerusalem, and then here's this that takes place. Simeon says, man, I can die now because I've seen thy deliverance. You're alive! He's alive. Now look back here at 46 and verse 30 again. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren, under his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. The men are shepherds. Their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? Then ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And that's where the comma is going to go today. I'll come back and talk to you about this, Lord willing, next week, and we'll get into chapter 47. Three chapters to go, and we're done with Genesis. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for opening our eyes and giving us time to be in the Word today, Lord, in Genesis. May these things stick inside of us, O Lord. Give us recall by the Holy Spirit and help us to teach these things to somebody else, Lord. And now we praise you to be able to gather together with our brothers and sisters for worship today. Prepare our hearts that we might please you, Lord, and worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.